I want to begin by saying to the parents here at Christ Covenant, what a great group of young people we have. This past week, we had Seek the City. The campus was busy. Ministry was going on in different categories, all with leaders and young people. And Thursday night, at mealtime, it was the privilege of the senior adults to serve dinner to those young people. Did you know we served 150 young people their dinner in 9 minutes? And that's the senior adults. But what I want to tell you is that here was Thursday, almost the last day of Seek the City. It's hot, tired, and I guess the thoughts of going home was really more of a reality to them than the beginning of the week. But as they came through the gym door, we had 4 food stations, all manned by senior adults. And as those young people filed by, we were impressed by their politeness, by the way they said, thank you for serving. Yes, sir, no, sir. And it wasn't just me, but it was others from the different stations. And afterwards, as we were cleaning up, we all remarked, what a great group of young people we have here at Christ Covenant. What a good job you parents are doing in raising your children to love the Lord and to love the body of Christ. Well, saying that, I want you to turn with me to begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, as you know, we started last Sunday the study on Sunday evenings of the prophets, the 12 minor prophets. There's 3 words you could use to summarize these 12 minor prophets would be the words mercy, judgment, and repentance. Each of the 12 prophets, messengers of God, messengers of mercy, to proclaim the coming judgment, and yet God hadn't forsaken them, for he calls to them to repent. Tonight, we're looking at the second of the 12 minor prophets, the prophet Joel. The book of Joel was probably written about 900 BC. Joel was the prophet under the leadership of King Joash of the southern kingdom. And what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 is the background to which Joel comes on the scene. If you look with me at verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, we read these words, "And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." And as we saw last week with the king Asa, he started out well. And during his leadership, peace and prosperity blossomed forth in the southern kingdom. And yet we come here to verse 17 and we see a change of attitude of heart of King Joash. "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." I remember when some 8 years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago, that I was installed as associate pastor here at Christ Covenant. Mike asked me what I would have him to preach on. And I said, finishing well. Because I'm at that time of life where I'm going down the hill. And time is running out. But I so too want to finish well. We find here that with Joash, he started well. And what a blessed time it was for Judah when God was acknowledged and honored. But he got older, he minded the influences of others instead of keeping his focus on the Lord. And he followed after man's wisdom. And Judah was plunged into apostasy. Now, as we turn to Joel tonight, I want you to turn with me to chapter 1. Because what we find here in these three chapters is a very brief prophecy. In fact, those three chapters are laced together that brings unity to the thought of the day of the Lord. The common thread that links the whole of Joel together is this theme that we find, first of all, in Joel chapter 1, verse 15. While lamenting the locust plague, we read these words, "The day of the Lord is upon us." And then we go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, describing the invasion of the army from the north. We read, "For the day of the Lord is great and very frightening." And then we go down to verse 28 and verse 29 in chapter 2. The pouring out of the Spirit is to be declared as the day of the Lord. And then we go to chapter 3 and verse 14. The great judgment on all the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat is described in terms as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an act of judgment. It's an act of salvation in healing of the land. And it's the gift of the Spirit. And if the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, the heart of the book of Joel is repentance. And I would have you to look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. And this is what we read. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents even disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Father, as we look at your word tonight and as we hear this reoccurring theme of the prophets of judgment and repentance, oh Lord, we think of it as your mercy visiting us tonight, having us by your Spirit to search our hearts to see if we're in tune and in walk with you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear and guide our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Joel chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Pethuel means persuaded of God or one who trusts in God. Pethuel was expressing his faith in God when he named his son Joel, which means the covenant Lord is God. He did so in a day of great apostasy. And we too tonight, we live in a world of great apostasy, a time of great unbelief and secularism, not only in the world, but I'm afraid that it's crept into the church as well. We find here that we're introduced to a great devastation that has never taken place since the book of Exodus. It's the invasion of the locusts. You remember back in December 26, 2004, 7:28 a.m., the tectonic plates several miles under the sea off the tip of Indonesia sprang apart with a force of 1,000 atomic bombs, triggering 36 earthquakes. Trillions of tons of water were displaced, and a 600-mile section of the Indian Ocean seabed was realigned. The upheaval was so great that it generated a series of tsunamis. You know, those long, high sea waves that raced across the ocean at the rate of 500 miles an hour and toured into over 11 different countries. Whole towns were devastated. Islands were swept undersea. Even the little island of Sri Lanka, hundreds of miles away from Indonesia, a train crowded with over 1,000 passengers was tossed into the trees like a discarded toy. We think of that as a natural calamity, as a devastation of such proportions, it's hard for us to fathom. But 2,500 years before 2004, this prophet Joel in the kingdom of Judah witnessed a terrifying disaster. And we find his response here as he describes it to us in the first chapter. Notice, if you will, with me, the devastation here in verse 4. He says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all of you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, and powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offerings were cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the grounds mourn, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Judah faced devastation of an invasion of locusts. This happened during the time of Joel, but it also happened back in 1915. And then it happened again in 1959 and again in 2004. You know, it's hard to underestimate the destruction that these locusts can bring about. One female who lays her eggs in June will have 80 million descendants by October. And these insects eat everything. They eat the leaves, the fruit, the bark, and all. We find here that this land that was flushed with food, with prosperity, with peace, is now a land of total devastation. Imagine with me tonight, here we are in Charlotte. We are blessed with the abundance of God's provision and goodness. Just yesterday, Carol and I went to the farmer's market and bought a lot of fresh vegetables. And I thought to myself, wow, how sudden can all of this be taken away? So if the Lord would send to us a vision of locusts as we find here. But you see, God not only sent a locust invasion, but he brought about after that a severe drought. There was nothing to eat or drink. The grain was gone, the wine was gone, the oil was gone, and the fruit was gone. Even the grass was gone, for the cattle could not eat. You know, God often uses his creation to waken his people and to help them to remember that there is a God in heaven. Not only did they face devastation of the locusts, but they faced desolation. I mean, they had no rain, no crops, no water. The cattle and the sheep suffered for lack of food. In fact, fires broke out where the forests were dry. We've seen that here in our own country during the summer months out west. They faced not only desolation and devastation, but they also, overall, faced the discipline of God. None of these were accidental. They were all the judgment of God upon the land. You see, the people had broken covenant with their Lord. They'd become unfaithful to God. And even unfaithfulness prevailed while they were the recipients of God's blessings. The grain, the wine, the oil, the figs, the grapes, the herd of cattle and sheep, the autumn rains, the spring rains came at their usual time. They enjoyed indeed security and prosperity, and yet they did not worship the true God of the covenant. You see, they became fascinated with paganism. As we read back in 2 Chronicles, Their loyalty was not to their covenant God, the God who had blessed them with all that they've enjoyed. They worshiped and served the idols of paganism. And they were doing this all the while they were eating and enjoying God's goodness. You know, there's four seasons to exercise special care that temptation can lead us into sin and, yea, even lead us far from God. One is the time of spiritual coldness and formality. Second is a time of outward prosperity. The third is the time when we have enjoyed rich fellowship with God. Remember in the early days of King Joash, he walked with the Lord. They enjoyed the goodness of the Lord. In times of self-confidence, when you live in prosperity and peace, you forget many times that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And we accept credibility or accept the honor that we are the masters of our fate and we're the ones who brought about the prosperity and the peace. And such was the case with Judah. Spiritual coldness had crept into their lives, for they no longer were looking to the covenant God. They enjoyed prosperity. They at one time enjoyed rich fellowship with God. And they were a self-confident people. But if you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, you find several verses speak about their unfaithfulness. Notice what we read here in chapter 2, verse 12. God says, "Return to me," which assumes that these people had gone away from the Lord to worship idols. And if you look down at verse 27 of chapter 2, "Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other." That tells us that these people were worshiping other gods. But our Lord says if they repent and return, they would realize there is only one true God whom they should worship. So what was the sin of this people? In one word, the sin was unfaithfulness. You know, that's always a problem for God's people. The people had turned against the Lord, and now they were paying for their rebellion. And Joel calls their trouble the day of the Lord. We see that in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 1 and 11, and verse 31. And you go to chapter 3, verse 14. Everything tragedy that gripped them was the work of God. God was judging the people for their sins. But along with this divine discipline, there comes a divine demand. There is a plea here for repentance. God has indeed provided a way out of their distress, and it comes in the form of a divine command. In verse 12, he says to the people, "Even now, return to me with all your heart." You know, folks, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God does not have to speak to us. He's not required to send any prophets to us. So if he's speaking to us, it means he has not forsaken us. What is God saying? He is saying this, "Return to me now." It's not tomorrow. It's not at our time. But we must return and repent now. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. He says, "I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And the only way to come back to God in his favor is the way of repentance. As Kevin pointed out last week, there's a lot of people today who don't like to hear about sin or repentance. They want God's favor without God's repentance, but that can never happen. We need to remember the law of repentance that Bernie referred to this morning in praying for our country for revival. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read these words, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The law of repentance is still operative today. It was never abrogated. And anyone who takes hold of 2 Chronicles 7:14, takes hold of this promise and repents, will receive mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. As we look at this verse, we see that repentance is not just outward expression. You know, we're told in Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And if you look at these words here in verse 12, we find here he uses a phrase that's not found in any other place of Scripture. He says, "Rend your hearts." Its meaning is clear. The heart of the people's problem was the problem of their hearts, which were, above all things, deceitful and desperately wicked. This was where the change needed to occur. The command to rend or to tear our hearts means to listen, believe, and to turn to me. To believe God's word and the God of the word. To do the will of God with a soft heart. Instead of tearing our garments, we must tear our stony hearts, making them soft and responsive. True repentance is more than apologizing to God. King David's testimony provides a clear illustration of what true repentance is. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and look at verse 6. We find here David's words, "A heart that is broken truly with repentance." He says in verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What Joel was saying here was that we're to have a repentance that is genuine. And true repentance involves a change in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. That's what God was saying through Joel to the people. True repentance involves a change of mind. It produces a totally different view of sin than before. No longer is sin seen as trivial or as a personal matter or as entirely my own business. Rather, it's like Kevin said last Sunday night, that sin is a vertical offense against God. Jerry Bridges put it this way. He says, "Sin is a serious business to God, and it becomes a serious business to us when we reflect upon the fact that every sin, regardless how seemingly insignificant appears to us, is an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God." True repentance involves a change of mind, but it also involves a change of heart. We're heartbroken as we realize that sin is not the only cause of everything degrading and shameful in a human experience, but it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross and brought his life to such a horrific end. Thomas More was exactly right when he said, "All true repentance arises from a sight of a dying Savior who has died for us." One of the great hymns that we have in our hymnal is entitled Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And that second verse captures the thought of repentance, looking at the Savior on the cross. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Rend your heart. Repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, as well as a change of life. God does not merely call us to repent of sin, but he calls us to repent from sin. Repentance involves not only an inner change of heart and mind, but an outer change of life. You remember when John the Baptist, back in Matthew's Gospel, I believe it's chapter 2, that he was baptizing those who had confessed their sins. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had wanted to get in on the act, but John turned them away, bluntly telling them, he says, you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you look here at Joel chapter 2, verse 12, you find the missing note in repentance. It says here, even now, return to me with all your heart. The missing note of repentance is repent now. The people in Joel's day was to repent even now, because not only is repentance important, but it's urgent. For Joel was telling them in chapter 2 of a far greater disaster than the invasion of locusts would come their way had they not repent. That this army from the north would do far greater devastation than the hordes of locusts that went through the kingdom of Judah. God's call to repentance now and then, as then, is always urgent. God didn't want them to delay. Delay obedience is disobedience. And so he cries out, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. But you know what? The gracious God who visits his people in judgment and calls them to repentance, if they heed his command, then they also will be the recipients of his divine delight. Look, if you will, here in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2. Having delivered his discipline, declaring his demand, the Lord now displays his promise to his people. If they will come back to him, they will experience his delights and his blessings one more time. Several promises does he give to them that repent. First of all, we see here in verses 18 through 22, the promise of restoration. Look, if you will, at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Here we find the promise of restoration. God promises to deliver them from their enemies. He promises to feed them, to bless them, and satisfy them one more time. If they will come to him, he will restore them to a place of delight. And along with that restoration, we're told here of a promise of revival. Look at verses 23 through 25. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God promises them revival. He promises to send them the former rain and the latter rains. The former rains fell in October, November, which replenished the soil in preparation for the next planting season. The latter rains fell in March and April, and they came just in time to ensure that the harvest would be bountiful. And in these verses, God promises to replace everything that has been lost during the days of drought and devastation. Revival. The old gospel song that we were raised on puts it all in focus. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor thy word. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we are confessing. Now as on Jesus we call. You see, if the children of Israel would repent of their sins, they would turn from their idols and acknowledge their covenant God of Israel, he will send them and restore to them what was taken away in the years, in the time of the locusts and the drought. There shall be showers of blessing. But also in verse 26, we find here another promise that will come to those who repent and turn to God, and that is the promise of rejoicing. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. God's people will experience his blessings, and they will be satisfied. They will praise, they will worship, and they will exalt him. They'll be able to hold their heads high before their enemies, and no longer will they be the objects of shame. Here we find the promise of rejoicing, strangely missing during the time of devastation and desolation of God's judgment. And then there is the promise of realization in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. When their restoration comes, they will know that God is in their midst, and that he alone is the source of their strength, their power, and their blessing. They will set their hearts to follow him. Oh, beloved, they had forgotten their God. They forgot in the time of prosperity and peace that the covenant God was the true God. And they had to be brought to their senses. And so God called forth his creation to show up and cause devastation and to strip the land naked of everything that it had, to dry up the riverbeds, to bring parched lands, so that they could have everything taken away from them and realize that they had sinned against their God. But you know what? Again, his mercy. For he calls them back to himself. He pleads with them, return now. Rent your heart, not your garments. Not the outward show, but the inward. Amazingly, God will receive us as we repent and we cry out to him. He does not have to. He could destroy us because of our sins. But he says, yet even now, return. And you know, God himself calls us to turn to him. In Psalm 80, verse 19, we read these words, turn us again, O Lord, and we shall be saved. We will never turn unless God works within us to turn us towards him. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love for his people. And as these people were face to face with God's plea, God's divine demand to repent, he was reaching out to them in his covenant love, for he loves his own. And you know, as God's people, we too must guard our hearts, because it is so easy, is it not, to be so caught up with the prosperity and the material pleasures that we have that we think we really don't need God. That we'll just give him a few minutes each day and say, well, I've done my thing. And yet, when that happens, coldness does set in, and our love for him is not as warm. We become vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one and fall prey to the pleasures of this world. And so we need to guard our hearts. We're to humble ourselves. You know, there's a word that is missing in the Christian vocabulary of our day, and that is the word watch. We're to watch out for the welfare of our soul. We're to be on guard. The hymn writer says that there are 10,000 foes that arise each day that we must be on guard against. We're to humble ourselves before God. When we sin, acknowledge it. We're to ask the Holy Spirit each day to walk in the path of righteousness. And what we can take away from us here in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is that where there is repentance, God is there. Where there is humility, God is there. Where there is confession, God is there. God's presence is shown through our humility, our repentance, our confession. And in God's presence, there's fullness of joy, and on his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Our closing hymn tonight is entitled, Take My Life and Let It Be. It's a hymn of consecration written by Frances Havergal. Frances Havergal was the daughter of an Anglican clergyman over in England over 100 years ago. She lived a very short life. I think she was 43 when she died. But she lived those years with an earnest walk for the Lord. And this hymn is a prayer. And it's a prayer of Christian consecration. And if you turn to it, there are six things that she asked the Lord to consecrate in her life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's how it begins. She asked for consecration of life in each moment of each day. And then she moves down to her physical body. Take my arms and my feet and let them move. And then she moves on to the voice and her lips. And then she talks about her personal possessions. And then she goes to her mind and she asks the Lord to consecrate her mind. And then the climax here is verse 6. The consecration of the very core of her being. Her will, her love, her heart, and herself. That prayer will help us against our hearts falling away from God. Total consecration. That is what God was calling his people back to in the book of Joel. He was calling them back to himself because he loves them. And aren't you glad that our Lord loves us tonight? Even that when our hearts grow cold and we wander away, that he doesn't leave us nor forsakes us, but he patiently calls us back to himself. He says here, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. And you may be here tonight, afar from God. And I would ask you, and I would encourage you to turn to the Lord. And those of you that walk with him in fellowship, as we sing this closing prayer, I invite you to join those words as a total consecration to him tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. Oh, how you love your children. How long-suffering you are to put up with the likes of us. Oh, Lord, we thank you tonight that the love we have for you is the love that you've given to us. And so we pray that, Lord, you would increase that love. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would consecrate our lives. That, Lord, in this day of apostasy and spiritual darkness, that we would guard our hearts. Oh, Lord, that we would not be sucked into the prosperity and the peace and all the material pleasures that abound in our land. But may we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And, oh, Lord, we ask that you'll keep our hearts tender. And, Lord, where we need to repent of sin tonight, would you make that known to us? And may we send up the right flag of surrender to you, oh, Lord, and that you would indeed restore to us the joy of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.